All right, so everybody should be fairly aware that the book of Joshua is a book full of ethical dilemmas. I mean, that is, especially from a modern perspective, looking back, the great genocides of the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries have really given us a different perspective on questions of ethical warfare and what we see in the books of Joshua. So I mentioned this in a sermon either last week or the week before, but any book on Joshua right now, any commentary that comes out is always going to have this question of the ethics of warfare, whether how we understand the conquest of Canaan in light of what we have seen in the modern world with the Holocaust, with the great Russian pogroms against the Jews, with the genocides that we've seen perpetrated by the Germans, by the Americans, by the Australians, the genocides in Rwanda, Burundi. So these bring to mind questions of ethics, and this story, the story of the Gibeonites, kind of inverts that. It gives us an entirely different ethical dilemma that we have to deal with. And so what I'd like us to do right now is, how many people do we have? 10 people. Let's just read the 9th chapter of Joshua. But I think what we'll do is, if everybody could read just 2 verses at a time, and then we'll go around and then I'll read the sum or the remainder at the end. And now, almost everybody is more familiar with the story that follows this, when the sun stood still at Adonai Bezek. That's the story that everybody remembers, right? Where, what does he say? May the sun stand still over Ajalon, the moon over Heshbon or something. I forget exactly how the phrasing is, but everybody knows that story. I think we even did that with the youth a while back. That was one of the little kids' stories that we had in the church. Everybody knows that story. But a lot of people don't realize that that's the summary of the story of Gibeon, because what happened was the Israelites made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and then all of their neighbors, the other Amorite peoples, they make war on Gibeon because Gibeon has now sided with Israel. And Israel then has this ethical dilemma, which we'll get into a little bit later, but the people were furious. The congregation of Israel was furious because they made a treaty with a group of people that God told they were not supposed to make a treaty with. And the people are saying, they lied to us. They made a treaty under false pretenses. That treaty is null and void. It is invalid. Let's go wipe them out. And Joshua said, no. We've given them our word. We've sworn by Yahweh that we will not touch them. We have made a treaty with them. We cannot touch them. A treaty is inviolable. And the people are really angry. So then what happens? The people of Gibeon come under attack, and they cry out to the Israelites, and they say, hey, your servants are under attack. What are you going to do? Now here's a dilemma if you're Joshua. Because if you're Joshua, you could just let them be killed. Just let your enemies fight each other. Why not? Or you could go to the aid and take a risk of fighting multiple enemies all at once. It's a difficult choice. Now that's not the text we're talking about tonight. Tonight, we're talking simply about chapter 9, because chapter 9 in and of itself is a fascinating story. It's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I really love this one. So tonight we're going to use a different method. I keep throwing different Bible study methods at you guys because I want us to see that there are a lot of different ways to study the Bible, and there are a lot of fun ways, and some forms I think are more helpful for certain passages. This is called the 5 questions method. So we're going to ask 5 questions tonight. The first question is, what do we not like about the Bible? What do we wish wasn't in the Bible? Is there anything we don't understand? The second question is, it's a broad question. The second question is, what do we like in this text? The third question is, what do we learn about people? The fourth question is, what do we learn about God? And the last question is, how do we apply it to our lives? So the first question is there anything in this text? What do we not like? What do we not understand? Is there something we wish weren't in the Bible? So I'll open that up to you guys and let me know. What do we not like? What do we not understand? What confuses us? It's a really good question. I mean, that is the central question in this story. It's a story about oaths, and there are a lot of passages in the scripture, especially in the portion of the Judges, which is interesting. I've never noticed that until I just said it right now. But the era of the Judges, the age of the Judges, has several stories. And actually, going into 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, there are a lot of stories where oaths and the keeping of an oath or a covenant is a really crucial thing. And people who break oaths are always painted as wicked and evil and bad. So we have this story where Joshua is set up as the prototype of the great leader because he makes a bad oath, but he still keeps it. Later, when we get to the book of the Judges, we're going to find out about the oaths that the men of Israel made after the Benjamites committed their horrible sin and they went to war with the Benjamites. And we will talk about that December 11th. But just to remind you, they go to war against the Benjamites, and all the people come together and they say, no one will give their daughter to a Benjamite. Because of the horrible sin of the Benjamites. And then they go to war against the Benjamites, and they almost exterminate them. There are only like 800 Benjamites left, less than that, I think, maybe even. And they're like, oh no, they don't have wives. They immediately regret what has happened, because they're like, why should one tribe be missing from Israel? And so they say, oh gosh, what are we going to do? Well, the Benjamites have to have wives, or their tribe is going to be extinguished. So we need to get wives from them, but all of us have sworn an oath that we will not give our daughters to a Benjamite. And so they think, how can we solve this problem? Aha! What city failed to show up at the gathering? And they said, oh yeah, there was this one town in Israel that failed to show up for the gathering. And they said, here's what we'll do. They were warned that they had to send their men to the battle. So we'll go, we'll kill every man and every woman who has had sex with a man. But all the girls that are virgins, we'll give them to the Benjamites to be their wives. And people are like, that's a great idea. You guys are so smart. But they're like 200 wives short. So they tell these 200 Benjamites, they say, you know, every year at the tabernacle of God where the priests serve, there's a festival, and all the virgin girls, they go out and they dance in the fields. So let's send word to the Benjamites that on the night of that feast, they should hide in the woods, and when the girls go out to dance, every one of them should go grab a girl and abscond with her. And if their brothers, the brothers or the fathers of these women say, what have they done? We'll say, hey, we couldn't get enough wives for them after the war, so do us a kindness and just let this be. Your solution to solving a bad oath is to wipe out a village and then allow mass rape and kidnapping. Now, I don't think the Bible is painting that in a good light. A lot of people, if they read it in the Bible, they think that the Bible somehow is advocating it, saying this is what's good. The Bible tells us a lot of things where the Bible simply paints a narrative and does it so that the reader can understand, yeah, this is what people did, but their priorities were wrong. Like, maybe they should have found a way to change their oath, you know, But throughout this passage, we see oaths. Oaths keep coming up over and over and over again. And there's an important theme, but I'm talking way too much here. Getting back to your question, it is very strange. And it's a difficult question because when is an oath binding and valid? They do. But this text in particular, We'll get to why I think we hear this story, why I think this story is included here in by the end. But it seems from this text that an oath, at least a treaty made with somebody else, is valid. If you've sworn the oath is binding unless the other party breaks the terms of the oath. Now, there are people who would say, but they did break the terms. The oath is invalid because they said that they were from a long ways away. Not in God's eyes. Not in Joshua's eyes. In Joshua's eyes, they were risking their own lives if they broke that oath. They said that they would be under a curse. They did. What would you do, though? If you were the Gibeonites, what would you have done? If you were the people of Gibeon, you wouldn't have tried to deceive the Israelites and somehow save your skin, save your villages? They got away with it. Well, I wouldn't have sent you on the camel. You know, I would have found somebody else to go. That's why this story is so difficult. The point that you're bringing up, because it's not an easy answer. It's a difficult question. We'll get back to that. I promise, though. For sake of time, what are some other things that confuse us? We don't understand. We don't like. Did you have something, Diane? Just chapter 9. That's what the congregation of Israel thought. But not Joshua and not the Lord, it appears. I think so. I think that's part of it. I will get at the end. I'll get to when we get to what we learn about God. I'll get to that. But it's very interesting where we talk about like their reasoning behind it, right? I mean, these people really thought carefully about how they were going to do this, how well they would deceive them, because they bring like this old crumbly bread. You know, the Hebrew makes it sounds like it was just crumbs, just dried out crumbs, and you know they've got cracked and mended wine sacks. They've got, you know, their camels or their donkeys are all, you know, beat up. Their clothes are patched. And they're acting like they've made this tremendous journey. And there's a Hebrew expression that's really interesting. If you look in verse 14, the NIV says, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord." It's an interesting expression. Another way to translate that maybe more literally is, the men of Israel tasted their food, but they didn't ask the mouth of God. They thought they could taste with their own mouths. They could taste and see, but they didn't bother asking God to taste and see. And they were supposed to when they made treaties. They knew this. So there's an interesting little pun. There are a couple puns in this passage, but that's one of them. They trusted their own mouths. They didn't trust the mouth of God to taste the provisions and test it. And that goes, I think, Deanne, to what you were saying, is they were relying upon their own wisdom and their own insight. And these were not stupid men. I'm not criticizing them for stupidity. I probably would have been deceived. But that's why they should have asked the Lord before they went and engaged in this kind of conduct. Anyways, that's another difficult part of the story, because you can easily see how the leaders would have made that mistake, and you don't condemn them for it. I don't think so. I don't think that the text condemns them for it, but I think the text points out as a warning to future leaders. You know, if you're going to make a decision that's going to bind your entire nation to something, you probably better find out if that's actually within the Lord's will or not. So just a thought. But other things, we can still ask questions about or talk about things we don't understand, but let's talk about things we do like in this story, if there are any things that we do like. Yeah. Yeah, we with the blessing of hindsight can say we love that. If we had been amongst the congregation of Israel, we might not have liked it so much. But yeah, but with the beauty of time, we can definitely appreciate that. What it does, it sounds a lot of things that sound good in history books didn't sound so good to the people who were living it. But yeah, I think he made the right choice. Other things that we like, Yeah, it would have been, yeah, woodcutters, and it would have been a, it would have been a lot of labor. It would have been a, it would have been kind of slave work. But it's interesting that Joshua seems, and this is something, I forget which commentator it was, if it was Matthew Henry, it might have been Matthew Henry, but he said that there's, I think he quoted that verse in what is it, Hebrews, where he's like, consider then the kindness and sternness of our God. Like, consider the kindness and sternness of Joshua. His sternness was that he gave them a very lowly position. He made them essentially slaves, or at least a portion of them. Probably not all of them would have been functioning that way at all times. But the kindness of it was that they were doing that where? At the tabernacle. They were serving the tabernacle to make sure that there was enough water for the priests to have the offerings. There was enough wood for there to always be keep the altar burning. So these people who were not worshipers of Yahweh, they had just come to fear him. They had just come to hear about the name of God. They had feared him. They wanted, even deceptively, they wanted to make an oath with Israel, and they wanted to serve their God, the God of Israel. And God says, well, we're not going to let them just be isolated. I'm going to draw them close to the tabernacle. They're going to be there, surrounding the religious cult all the time. They're not going to go back and worship their false Canaanite gods. They're going to be here serving at the temple. And so they get this weirdly honored position. I mean, what does it mean to be a slave at the tabernacle? Is that a position of honor or a position of shame? I'm asking sincerely, is it an honored position or a shameful position? Yeah, I mean, being a slave at the tabernacle, is that like being the world's tallest midget? You know what I mean? Like, you're still a slave, but you're a slave at God's house. I mean, there were a lot of Israelites who weren't permitted to serve at the tabernacle, who would have gladly taken that role. So it's this weird position they're in, but yeah. Other things that we like or find interesting. Something that's interesting as you're reading through the text, there's the expression covenant is made, the swear a treaty with, a swear a treaty. It's this verb, karath. And the verb karath is used over and over and over again. I think I have, it's used five times, in the first part where they keep saying, make a treaty with us, make a treaty with us, make a treaty with us. But then at the end, the last time this verb is used, is the verb to make a treaty also has the meaning of to cut off or to kill. It just depends on context. And Joshua says, you will never cease. You will never be cut off from serving as water carriers and woodcutters for the temple of our God. And it's kind of this irony that it happens in the text, because all they want is karath. They want treaty. They want karath, karath, karath. Make a karath with us. Sign a karath with us. And then Joshua says, you will never karath from serving at the tabernacle of my God. So there's this interesting pun that goes on there where they get what they ask for. And sometimes you maybe don't always want to get what you asked for, but they did. Yeah. And I think we see that with when Joshua comes, and Joshua's like all mad at him about what they've done, and they said, we're your servants. Like, we were afraid. We knew what was coming. I mean, and that was, I kind of asked that question to Gene earlier. I'm like, what would you have done if you were them? I mean, really, what do you do if you're them? Would I have lied? Yes. Yes, I would have lied. If I were in their shoes, yes. Saving my village is worth more than my honor at that point. I don't know. Maybe you guys have more integrity than me. Probably you do. But I think they're coming from a very pragmatic place. And then notice how much they abase themselves. We're in your hands. Do whatever seems good in your eyes. They don't even appeal to Yahweh. They say, Joshua, we're in your hands. We're your servants. Do whatever seems good in your eyes. They don't appeal to God. And that, again, that's pretty wise. That's pretty clever. Appealing directly to Joshua for him to do as he thinks best. Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of those things where the Gibeonites don't show up a lot in the biblical text. But what we do see is they do appear later. And there's this very weird story. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the story of Rizpah, but Rizpah was the wife and mother of some of the descendants of Saul. And there was a period of time where Saul, the Bible says, and it's and this is late in later in David's reign, it says Saul, in his zeal for Israel, even killed some of the Gibeonites. So Saul gets this idea in his head that I'm going to get rid of all the non-Israelites. And so he attacks some of the Gibeonites. And years and years later, the Gibeonites have cried out to God enough, apparently, that God finally sends, I think it's either a drought or a famine on the land. And David inquires of the Lord and says, where is this drought come from? Why is this happening? And God reveals it and says, Saul slew the Gibeonites with whom your people have made a treaty that had lasted, depending on when Joshua was written, at least by the time of 1 Samuel, that treaty had existed. Or maybe 2 Samuel even, probably written by the same guy. And so there's this strange story where David goes to them and says, what shall we do to appease your anger? And the people of the Gibeonites said, we don't have a right to take anybody's life. Basically, we don't have you know, sheriffs, but we want a bunch of descendants of Saul to be killed and have their bodies exposed to the wild animals. And David says, okay. And so these men are taken, and he specifically protects Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. But all these men are taken, and they're killed, and their bodies are left exposed. And Rizpah is out there with a stick trying to chase away the crows and the vultures for this extended period of time. I've got an article in my office about Rizpah in a theological journal. It's really interesting. But the Gibeonites don't show up a lot in biblical history, but they do show up, and they were a group of people that people were expected to know who they were. Anyways. Other things we learn about people. It doesn't actually have to be something you learn, but something the text teaches about people. Yes. Some people do go to great lengths to deceive other people. Go ahead, Linda. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. There was certainly this idea of flattery. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the people of Israel were flattered. I mean, the people of Gibeon were brilliant. The way they pulled this off, I mean, they were brilliant. I'm not trying to encourage like people being good at lying, but at the same time, like you have to admit, like their plan was genius. I mean, they towed that perfect line between being brazen enough to pull off a lie like this, and also subservient enough to just lay themselves out before Joshua when they were caught. I mean, but what do you do when you're in that place, when you're in that position? What do you think would have happened? Yeah. What do people think? That I think is the key theological question in this text. And it's also the unanswerable question, right? I mean, that's the one that theologians really wrestle with. What would have happened if Joshua would have inquired of the Lord? Which is essentially the same question as, what if the Gibeonites had come in honesty about wanting to make a treaty with them, wanting to serve Yahweh, and asking them to inquire of the Lord? We're getting in deep water right now. Because the Lord does not change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. I get here. Okay, so let me throw this out, because I think everybody's debating the same thing, right? Like, God's word is God's word. But yet we also have this ethical dilemma. Part of it is, yeah, certainly. Here's where I think, here's the conclusion I've come to draw on this text. If you think I'm all wet, tell me. Gibeon is another one of these microcosms of the gospel story. There's, have you guys ever heard of the expression a mise on a beam? Mise on a beam, M-I-S-E-E-N-A-B-Y-M-E, mise on a beam. It's an old idea where you have the same image within the same image, kind of like when you have two mirrors and you have like a bunch of smaller mirrors. It's a story within a story. It's the same story within the same story. It's a microcosm. Gibeon is kind of like that, where the story of Gibeon is this story of people who deserve death being spared. And isn't that the story of the gospel? Isn't that God's story? People who deserve death, people for whom God has declared and decreed death, they're spared. Why? Why are they spared? Are they spared on their own merits? No. If anything, they deserved death doubly because they lied and they deceived. But God allows them to be shown grace even after they lied because of the mercy and the integrity of Joshua. Joshua, whose name means Savior. The mercy of the Savior delivers these people who deserve death. The people for whom God has given the decree of death. Yeshua, Jesus, the Old Testament Jesus, saves them against the words of his own people. It's, again, I'm not trying to make too much of this case, but I think you'd be hard-pressed to make too much of this. This is this miniature picture of the gospel. And it's a good reminder to all of us, God has said the soul that sins shall die. I've sinned, I don't know about you. And yet, Jesus also says, whoever believes on me and lives shall never die. And so, there's this tension. And I'm not dismissing what you're saying. There is this tension. The decree of death had gone out. But somehow they're shown mercy. And the same thing we see with Rahab. Did Rahab deserve grace? Nope. No, she did not. She was a hooker who lied to her king. Let's be blunt. Her job was to defend that city. It was to pass on information to the king. But she was shown grace. God showed her grace because she feared the Lord. She feared Yahweh. And I think Rahab becomes this pattern that we see right here, this repeated pattern that even these people that God said they were to be exterminated, they're able to find mercy and compassion and grace. We're going to go ahead and skip. We'll just wrap everything up here because we've only got a little bit. Are there any applications that you guys think we can draw from this? A way we can take the wisdom from this text and live this out in our everyday lives? Yeah. Certainly that is the obvious lesson that we should take. If we're missing that one, like, golly, are we even reading it? Yeah, definitely. Right there. Hit the nail on the head. That's a good, clear one. Other things that we should be taking, and I think that is the central point. I think that is, Joshua was written, and in a lot of the books of the Bible, we see wisdom given to leaders. I think that is the wisdom that's given to the leaders right here. Like, don't bind your entire nation to something if you haven't inquired of the Lord about that issue. Anything else we can apply to our everyday life? Yes. Absolutely. They were wrong that they didn't appeal to the Lord, but he was right that he stuck by what he said. He said, I swore by Yahweh's name, I will not invoke a curse on myself and on my people by breaking my oath. If they want to break their oath, that's up to them, but I'm not going to do it. So I think, absolutely, be a man of your word. You say you're going to do something, you do it. Or a woman of your word, for that matter. Women also can have integrity. So we discovered that in 1943. I want to answer your question, but if you guys aren't interested in that brief discussion, you can go ahead and take off, but that's a bigger answer. But if you want to stay and listen, please stay. So the question of oaths is a really difficult one, and a lot of churches throughout history have kind of had differing answers on that, because on one hand, the text in Matthew 5 is pretty clear. you know, don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, for it is his footstool. Do not swear by Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That seems really straightforward. The problem is that when we look at the practice of the early church in the book of Acts, people were still swearing oaths. And so so now we're left with some options, some interpretive options. Either the apostles and saints in the New Testament era who were swearing oaths were in direct defiance of what Jesus said, or we have to somehow nuance what Jesus said and look at it in context and try to get to what Jesus was really saying. My understanding is of the Matthew text, and again, this is my understanding. Please read other people, listen to other sermons. My understanding of it is, don't swear an oath in the sense of don't add anything to your statement to try to give it validity, right? Like, you know, people say, you know, you ask somebody, oh, did you go and fill the car up with gas today? I did. I swear to God, I did. What does God have to do with whether or not you filled up the car with gas? You know, like, you either did or you didn't. So my understanding is what Jesus is saying is, don't swear to God, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth if you either did something or you didn't do it. That, to me, is different than making a covenant or swearing an oath to somebody in the sense of, like, when you get married, right? Like, when somebody gets married, I did at the quinceañera, I invited the girls to take an oath, and the parents took an oath, and the congregation took an oath. Like, there is legitimate oath taking as Christians, because we bind ourselves in covenants where we swear to behave a certain way, and others swear to behave a certain way towards us. That's not wrong. That's good, actually. But where it becomes wrong is when we try to use an oath to give validity to a claim that we're making. I think that's more of what Jesus is talking about. Again, I mean, read other people, get other opinions on that, but that's kind of where I've landed, because to me that's the best way to solve the dilemma of Jesus says it, it's very clear what Jesus says, but New Testament saints in the book of Acts are swearing oaths. So either they're dead wrong, and so is everyone who's ever been married or joined the military or done a slew, or priests who have taken oaths. Either they're all wrong, or we need to kind of temper how we understand Matthew 5. And I think it's easier to temper how we understand Matthew 5. But anybody else? All righty. Thank you guys for your time.